courage is the driving force. It is the outfleshing of all that we are as Christians. We don't love because we lack courage. We don't forgive because we lack courage. I was talking to one of my sons this week, and I was explaining to him, we lie because we lack courage. We sin in all kinds of ways because we lack courage. We don't have the courage to do the right thing. We don't have the courage to trust God and to step out in faith, proclaim the gospel, live out the gospel. We fear things we shouldn't fear, and that keeps us from honoring God with our life. And so hopefully this sermon series has touched all kinds of areas of your life, has changed the way that you think about who you are in the world, as you live out the gospel in your workplace, as you try to order your family around the gospel, reminding yourself it comes down to courage. As dads, we don't talk to our families about God. We don't talk to them about the gospel because we lack courage. We're fearful of the consequences of ordering our families around the gospel. And so we have to remember the promise of God. We have to remember all that God has given us in Christ, reminding ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in our text today through the life of Stephen, that we have nothing, absolutely nothing to lose. We can be courageous with the gospel. We can be courageous with our lives because of all Christ has given us. And so we remind ourselves of that as we stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We're going to look specifically at the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. But at this time, I'm going to read verse 54 through chapter 8, verse 3 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Hear the word of God as Stephen speaks so powerfully and begins to endure the consequences of declaring the word of God to this religious elite. Notice verse 44. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling down to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and with great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Oh God, we thank you, even as we read these words of this evil man named Saul, this one who declared of himself that he was the chief of sinners. We thank you in this moment that you save the villains of the story, that you bring those who have violated your will, who have rebelled against you, who have shook our fist at Christ, who have ground our teeth and seethed in anger against who you are and what you call us to do. God, you by your grace and your mercy, stop us in our tracks. Show us the light of the gospel. Change our hearts. And pull us, even at times kicking and screaming, to see great joy and delight and pleasure in Christ. And God, I pray that would happen all across this room today. For those who've come in here today and they've given up, they are frustrated with life, they realize they can't fix it, they are overwhelmed with their sin. God, I pray that they would see Jesus the Christ standing at your right hand in power and authority, and they would see what a joy, what a delight it would be to be a part of his kingdom. And even for the Christian here today who has lost sight of the glory of what you've called us to do, we would be willing, like Stephen, to stand and declare the truth of the gospel, to remind one another of the story, to step out in the world and declare the gospel no matter the consequences. Reminding ourselves that Jesus didn't lose, and we can't lose either. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up as a small child, watching professional wrestling was an everyday, every Saturday morning event in my life. I woke up every Saturday morning and watched probably some cartoons. I don't really remember the cartoons very much, but I do remember around 10 o'clock every Saturday morning, WWF would come on, and hopefully that Saturday the Hulkster would be on. Hopefully that Saturday some of the superstars would be on. They didn't have the sort of matches they do now. They always wrestled some, you know, no name and beat them up on Saturday just sort of to draw you in to the main events. But every Saturday morning, 10 a.m., it was Hulk Hogan, Andre the Giant, Jake the Snake, Brutus the Barber Beefcake, every Saturday morning at 10. And then at lunch, Championship Wrestling out of Memphis would come on, and there was Jerry the King Lawler, there was Bill Dundee, there was Jeff Jarrett, there was Tojo Yamamoto, and I loved, I probably liked that group of wrestlers even more than what I would watch in the WWF. And then on Saturday evening, around 5 o'clock, my dad and I, we would watch what was called NWA at the time. It later became WCW, and that was Dusty Rhodes, Ric Flair, the Four Horsemen. But my Saturdays, in between baseball games and playing football, was at the TV watching professional wrestling. And then, you know, in my spare time, I had, you know, I made for myself cardboard wrestling belts that I would wrestle my sister for, and she hated that whole idea, and later in life I got in trouble for, you know, suplexing my sister on the bed and things like that. But I loved watching professional wrestling on Saturdays. Now, I did very quickly realize it was fake, that it wasn't real, after asking my dad over and over, is he really hitting him with a chair? Is that really going on? That can't happen. But one of the things about watching professional wrestling when I was a kid is everyone knew who the bad guys were. Everyone knew who were the good guys were. There were certain rules of engagement around those things. You knew the good guys, you knew the heroes, and you knew the villains. And this is why I went through a time where I never watched professional wrestling. I thought it was kind of silly. And then I was at a friend's house in college. And that became the thing to do when I was in college, is watch professional wrestling. And I thought it was silly for a little while. And then one of my friends asked me over. And one Monday night, we were watching wrestling. And all of a sudden, Hulk Hogan comes out. And he's dressed in black. He even has his beard dyed black. And it's not the American Hero song that I grew up hearing and watching the Hulkster come out to. Some funky music. He's coming out and he's joining this group called the NWO. The New World Order, and they're taking over this wrestling federation. They're breaking all the rules. And I remember watching that going, this just ain't right. This is the Hulkster. This is the All-American Hero. This is take your vitamins. This is say your prayers, brother. This is the Hulkster who's all of a sudden becoming this villain. It didn't make a lot of sense to me. The script was flipped in the moment, and I remember actually being drawn into it for a little while. I would go to my friend's house once a week, and we would watch professional wrestling just to see what was happening, sort of like a soap opera thing. Who's going to join the NWO next? What good guy is going to become evil? And there was a lot of lines that were blurred with professional wrestling. Some of you are like, you're still talking about professional wrestling. I'm getting excited about it. But the lines were very blurry about who was good, who was bad. The good guys became bad, and all of a sudden that became a good thing. That was a cool thing. And I remember thinking, this doesn't make a lot of sense. When we think about life, that happens a lot, where we realize the good guys aren't really the good guys. We see in the news, leaders, people we trust, politicians, coaches, who all of a sudden are involved in scandals that they've been living through for so many years in their lives, and it comes out that they're not really who we thought they were. They're actually not one of the good guys. Some of us struggle with that even in our own personal lives. We have friends for so long that we have entrusted, we have entrusted with a relationship that we are close to. And all of a sudden we realize they're not who we thought they were. They've been using us. They've abused the relationship. They're not really one of the good guys. They're one of the villains. And you know, one of Jesus' missions in the gospel is to point out who the good guys really are. And just from our perspective, at times it's hard to see. We see through the gospels Jesus going up to the religious elite, these men who have it all together. They are studying the word of God. They're memorizing the scripture. They're giving to the poor. They're worshiping at the temple all the time. And Jesus walks up and he begins to call them and say things to them that help us understand they're not really the good guys. It's all this outward appearance. Actually, the end of the story is the good guys are the ones who killed Jesus. And Peter just picks up right where Jesus leaves off in that as he stands before the religious elite of the day. The good guys. Those who seem to have it all together from the outside. And he stands up to them and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You have a long history of this outward appearance of being a part of God's family. But I want to let you know, you're not really the good guys. Actually, all your religiosity has blinded you from seeing you're actually the villain. Stephen, this deacon who is set apart in Acts chapter 6 to serve the church so that the word of God can be preached, so the apostles can stand and declare the gospel, Stephen stands up and he begins to preach powerfully. The word of God says the wisdom of God was with him, and everyone is amazed at what he is saying. He begins to rehearse the Jewish scriptures for the Jewish elite here. And then he gives them a different interpretation. You've heard these stories your whole life. You've memorized them. You know the main characters. You know the heroes of the story. But you're not one of the good guys. You, as he stands before this religious establishment, you are actually in a long line of bad guys who have rejected God's plans, who have rejected God's law, who rejected God's promises, who rejected the prophets. You're actually one of the villains in the story, and it is your goodness. It is the things that you do that's blinded you from seeing it. Notice, first of all, as we begin in verse 51, Stephen calls us to have courage to see ourselves as the villain. Notice verse 51 when he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears." First of all, he says, you are stiff-necked. Now, this is a term, a very vivid term used to describe someone that will not bow their head in submission. They will not bow in reverence. And specifically, it refers to the fact that this group, this religious group, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Judaizers, those who have the scriptures, he says to them, you have them, but you won't bow down to them. You're using them for your own benefit. You're using them to make yourself look good. You will not bow your head. You will not bow your neck to the yoke of God's law. Actually, when God's law and his word comes, what you do is you bow up. I don't need it. I can do it myself. And then he says, uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says, there is a calloused layer of foreskin around your heart and your ears. This very graphic way of saying, you have a calloused heart, you have calloused ears, you can't hear from God, you can't do what God is calling you to do. And it's your religious deeds that have built this callous around your ears and heart so that you truly can't hear from God. What Stephen calls these leaders out, and he refers to them here as, you're just like pagan Gentiles. The law separates you from the Gentiles. Well, you act just like them, even though you have all these religious deeds. You're just like them because you can't really hear God. You can't do what he's calling you to do. And he goes even further here when he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, they would say, Gentiles, I mean, we have the promise of God. Our flesh indicates that we are children of God. We're Jews. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have this rich heritage. And Stephen says, yeah, but you reject it because you reject the Holy Spirit. He says, as did your fathers, so did your fathers. And he says to them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Remember, well, as the prophet stood up and declared to you your sin, your unrighteousness, the judgment of God that was coming in, what so often happened to the prophets? They were persecuted. They were alienated. They were sawed in half. They were killed. And he says, that's who you are in the story. Those who reject what God is doing and those who reject the prophets. And he says, you resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers. Now they would stand up and say, our fathers are Abraham. Our fathers are Joshua. Our fathers are Moses. If we go back and look at chapter 7, Stephen has rehearsed this long history of Abraham, Joshua, of Moses, of King David, of the prophets. And they would say, our fathers are the good guys. He says, no, there's one thing that shows, that displays that your fathers aren't Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David. And here it is. Notice as verse 52 continues, he says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, notice, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. No, when the prophets would come, the people of God wouldn't say, you know what, you're right. Our sacrifices in the temple are abomination. Let's get this right. No, so often they just rejected the prophets. You redneck fundamentalists, what are you coming in here telling us? We're an abomination to God. And they would alienate them. And he said, you persecuted them. You killed them at times. And now, guess what you've done? You have killed, you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. The one they said was coming. That's how you know you're a villain in the story, is because you killed the hero of the story. That's the way all other stories work out. You oppose the hero just like all the other villains. Notice the righteous one. He's referring to Christ here. The only one who is truly pure in heart and motive and does what's right. You killed him. And he says here, the killing of Jesus of Nazareth proves that you are in a long line of bad guys, of villains in the story. You are a part of the group of Jews that plotted against him. You carried out the plan to oppose God by killing his very son, who Stephen says, here is the righteous one. Notice he continues verse 53. He says, you received the law as it was delivered by angels, literally by messengers, and did not keep it. He said, let's just look back at your history. Time and time again, as the law came, as the prophets came, as the promise came, as messengers gave you the word of God, you continued to push it away. Now, that's not at all how they see themselves. From outward appearance, from what they do according to the flesh, they would say, no, we have it together. Look at who we are. Compare ourselves to the Gentiles. And he says, no, it's your religious deeds that are keeping you from seeing the true hero of the story, who is Jesus. He says, no, your law was to lead you to Jesus. The promise was about Jesus. The prophets are bringing you to Jesus. But because you think you have it all together according to the flesh, you've rejected Jesus. Jesus himself would say to this group of people, you're just like your father, not Abraham, but Satan, because you reject me. Now, when they hear this, they turn from their sin. They repent. There's great revival in the land. No. Notice verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And to describe their anger, notice, they ground their teeth at him. This is the height of anger. How could you say this about us? They are in absolute shock. They would list all the things that they've done. They would list their resume, their heritage, who they are. And here you are attacking who we are. It would be like me coming in here today and saying, you know, your Southern Baptist grandfather, you know, he was a deacon in the church. He taught Sunday school. You know him. You're just like him. You hate God. You'd say, what? You know your Pentecostal grandfather who was a preacher? You know he took you to church every Sunday? You're just like him. You resist the Holy Spirit. You'd say, that makes no sense. And that's exactly what he's doing here today. He's saying this heritage, this tradition is what is actually keeping you from Jesus because you're trusting in your heritage, in your tradition, not Jesus. You're actually rejecting Jesus. It would be like me saying, you know, I was reading my Bible this week. I was reading in Exodus. And I was reading about this Pharaoh. You know, he was killing babies, persecuting the people of God. And you know, Clay, I was thinking about you. You're just like Pharaoh. I was doing my quiet time this week and I was reading the story of Samson. You know, and I was thinking about Delilah. And I was thinking about you. I'm not going to use anybody in that situation. Almost did. That'd have been bad. But I was thinking about you. That's who you are. You are the spitting image of Jezebel. You remind me every time I read through the Gospels of Judas. And you would go, that's awful. And you would get mad and you would seethe in anger. And you know what you would do? You would begin to list in your head the ways in which you're not that way. Well, I'm not like Pharaoh. I'm not like Jezebel. I'm not like the Pharisees. I'm not like the scribes. I'm not like the people here who kill Stephen. And what goes on in our hearts in these moments, what Stephen uncovers for us here, is we don't want to be the villains of the story. We actually want to always be the hero. We actually always want to be the good guy of the story. And that's why we miss the hero, who is Jesus. Because we can't see the ways in which we are the villains. And that's why some of you in this very moment, you're comparing yourself to someone who's worse than you. You're thinking about that person that you work with. Well, I know I don't have it all together all the time, but I'm not like her. I'm not like my neighbor who's always yelling at his kids. I'm not like my roommate who was at the kegger last night. I'm at church today. Not here with a hangover either, like somebody else. I mean, you're comparing yourself to others because you want to push the thought away that you might be one of the bad guys. No, that's a bad guy. That's a bad guy. I could never be a villain in the story. You want to be the hero. You want to be the centerpiece of the story. You want to read your resume. I've been a member of this church for how many years? I grew up in this church. I grew up going to this VBS. Here's all the things for, and Stephen says, oh, stop. These may be the things that are keeping you from the gospel because you don't see through them to your need for Jesus. And I wonder if you're seething in anger right now. I wonder if just in your mind, you would never say it out loud, but you're reading your resume because that's what the people who stoned Stephen did. Notice he continues. We see here next, courage to see only one hero. Notice Stephen continues. But he, even in the face of their anger, even in the face of them grinding their teeth, notice the text, full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven, and it says he sees the glory of God, the authority, the weight, the shocking brilliance of God, that God is in control of all things. And notice, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in Acts, we see that he is seated at the right hand of God. But here, in the presence of Stephen, he is standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. Now, it's key to see here, he is full of the Holy Spirit. We go back to Acts 1:8, and there's the promise, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do what? To declare the gospel. The presence of Jesus, who is raised from the dead, he will come live within you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead will live within you, will solidify in your heart and mind that you too will be raised from the dead. And so you will preach the gospel with no fear of death. That is the power of the Spirit in our life, ultimately. That's why the Spirit indwells us, so that we would declare the gospel with no fear. Because we have a resurrected Christ presence living within us. We have nothing to lose. And that's exactly what's going on with Stephen here. And God gives him this view of the promise. Notice, he sees the glory of God in heaven. He sees the end of the story, which is Jesus standing as this resurrected king, ruling all things in power. And what God is saying to Stephen here is, this is what you're a part of. Don't lose sight of what's going on. Don't forget, he says to Stephen, who the hero is. Stephen, you're not the hero. That's why you can suffer for the hero. If Stephen was the hero here, he would begin to pray full of the Holy Spirit, let Sodom and Gomorrah this place. Wipe them out. Destroy everyone in our sight. Notice they're grinding their teeth, God. Notice how angry they are with you, God. Wipe them out. But Stephen's able to stop and go, no, I'm not the hero. There's only one hero here, and he's Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of God. He's still ruling and reigning, therefore I can suffer. I see heaven opened up. I can endure opposition in these moments. You know, growing up as a kid, I would go out in the backyard and pretend I was in a baseball game. Pretend with the bat and ball, throw it up, hit it, that I was playing baseball for the Atlanta Braves. I would always play with Dale Murphy. Then on the basketball court, I always daydreamed that I was playing for the Atlanta Hawks with Dominique Wilkins and Spud Webb. Then I would pretend I was playing football for the Dallas Cowboys and Tony Dorsett was on the team, but he wasn't the starting running back, I was. In every make-believe game, I was the hero. Dale Murphy never hit the home run. Actually, Dale Murphy would get out sometimes and then I would win the game. Sometimes he would get on base and I would drive him in. Dominique never scored the winning basket. I always did. And even though the goal was 10 feet high, I would pretend in my head it was a dunk. Tony Dorsett never scored the winning touchdown. He would come out of the game hurt or something. I would come in and save the day. But all of that was a fairy tale because I could never hit a baseball like Dale Murphy. All of that was a fairy tale. I could never play like Dominique and Spud. All of that was a fairy tale because I would never be able to run the ball against an NFL defense like Tony Dorsett. That was a fairy tale. But I wanted to be the hero of the story. And some of us are living in that fairy tale, except it's called real life. And we want to be the hero. No, Jesus, I'll talk about you. I'll call myself a Christian, but I really want to be the hero. Look at all I do. Jesus, you can be co-hero. We'll both do the post-game interview. I want to be the center of the story. And we live in that fairy tale world thinking we can handle life as good as or better than Jesus. Just help me out every now and then. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to be co-heroes with you. And you don't want that because there are going to be times where you're going to have rocks crushed against your head like Stephen. Or maybe that won't happen to you, but life's going to be really, really hard. And you're going to be laying on your back going, I can't do it. And you need a vision of the hero. You need a vision of the one who is driving the story. And that's why God gives us a Bible. That's why he gives us Genesis to Revelation. And he starts in the beginning to tell this story that's all about Jesus to the very end, to where we see that he is the sole ruler of the universe. Every knee will bow before Jesus, not you. And so in hard, difficult moments, you have to stop and you have to remember the vision that God has given you of Jesus standing and ruling at the end of the day. And that's how you live your life. When it comes to your sin, you can't do anything about your sin. Actually, everything that you do about your sin only makes it worse. Only makes it worse. It's like having mud all over your hands. And you try to get in your car, drive, change the radio. Everything you do is tainted with mud. And it's the same thing as a believer or as someone who's trusting in Christ. You're trying so hard to fix it yourself, and yet you got mud all over your hands. Everything you touch, the Bible study is still tainted with sin. The church attendance is still tainted with sin. The standing in a worship service is still tainted with sin. You can't be the hero of the story. Jesus has to be the hero of the story. You can't reverse death. I don't know of anyone here today that's been dead in a coffin before. You can't do anything about that. That's why you need Jesus, the one who walked out of his coffin. And Jesus says, I'll be the only hero of this story, and that's good news for you. Notice, he continues, but they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ear. They can't stand to hear what he is saying here. Now, that's an appropriate response to what he's saying. Sometimes we just get so used to reading the Bible. We get so used to hearing sermons that we don't really think about what we're hearing. We don't really think about what Jesus is saying to us. When he says, you've got to come after me. You've got to follow after me. If we did at times, we would probably put our fingers in our ears and throw our Bible to the side and say, I can't hear any more of that. This is an appropriate response to what they're hearing. He is calling them out as the bad guys, saying, you killed God's king. Notice, they rushed together at him, and then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him. But notice, just a ray of hope here, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, a young Judaizer who's moving up in the system named Saul. But here, they fulfill God's word as rejectors. Do you see how that works out? You reject God's word. And then they just flesh out who they really are by rejecting God's word. They fulfill God's word by rejecting God's word. It's no fairy tale ending here. And notice, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then notice what he does. He falls to his knees and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This is not a fairy tale. Rocks are hitting the side of his head. He's been dragged outside of the city like a dog. Probably concussion state at this point. Not knowing where he is, but full of the Holy Spirit enough to have the power to get up on his knees and say, "Forgive them. Forgive them." We can't forgive someone who cuts us off in traffic. We can't forgive McDonald's for onions on the cheeseburger. He's being stoned to death. Head busted. Going in and out of consciousness. "Forgive them." And the text say, then he fell asleep. But we've seen this before. In these moments, what we see from Stephen is him mimicking what he's seen in Jesus. These very words were used by Jesus where? On the cross. "Receive my spirit" to the Father. And then as nails are going into his wrist, what is he squalling out so that everyone around him can hear? "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And Stephen says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's just what you do when you follow Jesus. You suffer for the sake of the truth. You declare the truth of the gospel, and you realize when you declare the truth of the gospel, not everyone's going to believe you. And there's actually going to be some people who get mad at you. Get mad at you. Don't like what you're saying. It's like nails on a chalkboard to them. They want to stop their ears. And you're okay with that. Because the same thing happened to Jesus. Actually, Jesus was killed for declaring that he himself was the Son of God. And Stephen here is being stoned for declaring the same thing. He is mimicking Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Stephen is showing us here is if you want to follow Jesus, this is where it leads you. This is where it leads you. You want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. You want to be a part of the hero's story. This is where you might end up. He has seen in Jesus the pathway to glory, which is reverse what we often think is the pathway to glory. We think glory is naming lights. Everybody thinks I'm great. We think the pathway to glory is making everybody happy. Everybody likes me. We think the pathway to glory is safety, is comfort, doing what I need to do to take care of myself. And no, in Jesus, he is seeing the pathway to glory is suffering. The pathway to glory is obeying God no matter what. The pathway to glory is believing there is one hero of the story and I will follow him no matter what. The cross makes everything make sense. And yet the cross comes before the resurrection. The cross comes before glory. And Stephen's just following Jesus to glory that he sees clearly with his eyes through the stones ricocheting off of his head. But isn't God good? Because he reminds us on our worst days when we follow Jesus, God is doing absolutely amazing things. Through Luke, the Holy Spirit, he just mentions this guy named Saul. This guy named Saul, who was probably there to oversee the execution. Yeah, I've heard about Stephen. We got to shut him up. He's one of those new deacons. And he's not just waiting tables. This deacon can preach. We got to shut him up. And Saul, who would later become Paul, stands there And there would be men who would come up to the scene and they would take their robe off and they would throw it at Saul's feet as if to say, I'm picking up this stone and I'm going to bash this Christian in your name. Do you know how scandalous that is? Yeah, the same Saul who becomes Paul, who you read most of his writings in your Bible, is standing there watching Stephen have his head bashed in. Saul would be the Saddam Hussein of the New Testament. Saul would be the Osama bin Laden of the New Testament. He was a religious terrorist who is overseeing the martyr of the first ever martyr in Christendom. That's who he is. That's who Saul is. And God is gracious to us to say, yeah, look in behind the scenes of this story. Your worst day can be a glorious day in the context of the kingdom. If you're okay with the kingdom being the priority. If you want to be the priority, then you're never going to see these sort of things behind the scenes. But God's doing amazing things behind the scenes. You know, it's a reality. Sometimes we have to stop and remind ourselves that the next Billy Graham may be drunk right now. One of my mentors, Dr. Russell Moore, says that all the time. The next Billy Graham may be drunk right now. He may be an illegal immigrant. That's how God works. This religious terrorist becomes Paul, who writes from a Roman prison. And you can only imagine that this day of Stephen's stoning affected him. You can only imagine as Saul is blinded on Damascus Road and he hears the voice of Christ say, why are you persecuting me, Saul? He remembers Stephen who declared the gospel even as he is being killed. You know what being a part of this kingdom means? That your worst days can be glorious days. And that some of the worst people can be some of the amazing heroes in the story. Some of the worst people can do the most amazing things for God before the story's over. This is a twist we never expect. No, we want Saul dead in these moments. Quit honoring him for the killing of Christians. We're going to wipe him out, bomb him. This is awful. Fire and brimstone this man. And God says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Wait a minute. This man who's killing Christians, when we get to Acts chapter 9, becomes the man who's preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. Same thing can happen to you today. Because some of you are seething. Some of you are seething against the gospel. Some of you are trying to think about anything other than Jesus in this moment. You've got things to do this afternoon. You've got things to do this week. It's hot in here. The sermon's going way too long. The worship service is way too long. I thought I was going to get out earlier. You're trying your best to think about something other than what's going on in front of you. Oh, God can use that. God's not scared of that. No, he saved Saul. And he can save you even in your seething by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know where it begins? It begins by crucifying the real villain. The one you look at in the mirror every day. It begins by mortifying your own flesh. It begins by seeing your own sin and dealing with your own sin and believing this truth every morning that you wake up. You've got to say this to yourself. I am the worst sinner that I know. And I've caused myself more pain than anyone else. That's right. You have to begin every day reminding yourself of that because that is what leads you to the glorious grace of God. Taking your sin personally and believing your sin is what ultimately killed the Messiah. Crucified. He died for your sin. If you can't get to that point, you don't know the grace of God. And just for a moment, think about all the people who God has used the most powerfully in your life. They weren't perfect, I bet. They weren't the strongest. They weren't the wisest. They didn't have neat, tidy, unmarred stories. No, they were sinners who struggled to believe the gospel. And yet they were willing to suffer and sacrifice so that you might believe the gospel. You know, my prayer today is this. You might have come in here thinking you're a hero. You might have come in here thinking you're a good guy. And my prayer is that you would leave realizing there's only one hero, there's only one good guy, and his name is Jesus. And that would shock you more than anything today.